Father, again we bless you that you have brought us safely through the night to the beginning of this glorious day. And we believe that the day lies open before us as a day of grace gift to us. And so, Father, we pray together with one heart and mind that the knowledge of your presence with us, known in Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, may so set our hearts on fire with love for you that we may rejoice in you and display you in your world. We pray these things in Jesus' most holy name. Amen. So this morning we're going to look at just the last session, and it's kind of, I feel like it's an incomplete series because the whole matter of wisdom can just go on. There's actually no end to wisdom. There's no end to understanding who God is and life in his world. There's no end to that. There's no end to it now where there's so many complexities because of sin and death and evil. But finally, when everything is renewed and restored, there's actually still no end to the getting of wisdom. God will still be there to be known and explored. And God's world will still be full of mysteries that are beyond our fathoming in entirety, aren't they? And so it's just a wonderful thing, this whole matter of wisdom. So we're kind of just, it's just been a little taster, really. We've been looking at life in God's world for dummies, so we've really worked out we are dummies. If you haven't worked that about yourself, you should have worked it out about me anyway, listening to me for this amount of time. So I want to talk today about the sources of wisdom. Where does wisdom come from? Where do we gain wisdom? The first thing to say, we've said it before, is that wisdom only ever comes from outside you. Wisdom is never located in us. Wisdom is a gift that is given. It's an outside thing. And the first thing to say is that all wisdom comes from God. That's a very good thing to say, isn't it? But it's actually a very important thing to say. There's no wisdom without God's wisdom. Like every good gift, what is a good gift, by the way? James talks about every good gift comes down from the Father of lights. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. What's a good and perfect gift? I think it would mean this, that it's filled with life. It's a gift that enhances and gives life. It's a gift that is full of truth. And it's a gift that's full of blessing. That seems to me to be blessing in the sense of giving power to live properly and well in God's world. That's what a good and perfect gift is. And every good and perfect gift, so anything that enables life and truth and blessing in our experience, comes down from the Father of lights. And so anyone who lacks wisdom must seek wisdom from God. And so earlier on in James he said, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights to those who ask in faith, so that, and it comes down generously, so that we may be perfect and complete. So every good and perfect gift comes so that we may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In other words, it makes every good and perfect gift is what makes us really what we're meant to be. In Job 12 verse 13 it says, with God are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding. What's the odd one out there of those four things? With God are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding. Might. Might's a power word, isn't it? So you've got wisdom and might and counsel and understanding. But wisdom and might often go together. So might isn't just raw power, often that's how we think of might, but might is the ability to do the thing that needs to be done. That's what might is, the ability to accomplish something. And wisdom is so important in that. You can have all the best plans in the world, but without wisdom, nothing happens, does it? Effectual, that's right. It effects what it intends. Yeah. And so all of this comes from God. And now Solomon, you know, when he became king, he was fearfully aware that he lacked the wisdom he needed to rule God's people. He knew he was among the naive and needed to be granted wisdom. He said, "I'm but a little child." He was actually a man at this point. "I'm but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. I don't know how to start a thing or end it. I don't know how to get things going or how to complete them." Ever felt like that? Some people are really good at starting things that they don't know where, and some people are really good at having great ideas about where things might like to end up, but have no idea how to begin to get there, do they? You know. And that's us. We're dummies. We don't have wisdom. "Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people." So he needs might. He needs understanding in order to be effectual, effective. "Give your servant an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this your people?" And there, discerning between good and evil isn't just about knowing right and wrong, but it's about, give me the ability to discern what's actually going to be a good, come with a good outcome. Yeah. And what's going to be a disastrous outcome. Evil can mean disastrous. And sometimes people, you know, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. Yeah, and that's sometimes what happens. People actually, they don't have the discernment to actually know that even though they want the best, they're actually going to do the worst. And so he's actually asking for that understanding mind so that he can discern between courses of action and where they may end up. "Likewise, Daniel before Nebuchadnezzar." So he's actually asked God for wisdom there. That's what he's done, he's asked God, because all wisdom comes from God. "Daniel before Nebuchadnezzar needed the Lord's wisdom to interpret the king's dream." Remember, Nebuchadnezzar had that dream, and his wise men were not able to do it. We're not able to tell him what it meant. Later on he has another dream and he won't even tell them what the dream is. And the wise men can't even, you know, he says, "Well, you tell me what the dream is and interpret it for me if you're so wise." And Daniel, he was a very wise man. He said, "Yeah, I can do that." No, he doesn't do that, does he? He's heard the request, and that we read that Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to his companions and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery. There you go. So he's gathered with his friends and they're praying, "Lord, give us insight here." Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel. He asked and he received. God gives generously to all without reproach. And then Daniel blessed the God of heaven, and this is what he said: "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belongs wisdom and might." There it is again, wisdom and might. "He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and he sets up kings." That's what all this dream is about. "He gives wisdom to the wise." That's interesting. We'll come to that right at the end. One of the sources of wisdom is being wise. We'll talk about that in a tick. "And he gives knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what's in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you've made known to us the king's matter." So all wisdom comes from God. Now, we do, as human beings, have one problem with that, is that we don't ask. We trust our own wisdom. And so there's another way in which wisdom comes from God, in that wisdom comes from God as gospel wisdom. The wisdom of the wise is thwarted by the gospel. So there is a wisdom that's around which has no recourse to the wisdom of God. And at times it actually intersects with the wisdom of God, but that's kind of more by accident than by good planning, really. There's a kind of a wisdom that, you know, people today have a law. They're a law unto themselves. And if their law matches up with God's law, if our law matches up with God's law, well and good. But if there's ever a dissonance between the two, we all know which one can go take a hike, don't we? You know, really. And that's sadly a mindset that's in the church. We don't listen to God's law where it disagrees with our decisions. And we find a way around it. And that's the wisdom of the wise. And there often is an intersection between God's wisdom and the wisdom of the wise. And those elements of wisdom we shouldn't disparage. But it still comes from God, that's right. But there is a way in which God is thwarting that wisdom, the wisdom of the wise. And he does that through the gospel. The revelation of the grace of God in Jesus Christ is a deeper wisdom than any of the wisdom that we have. And so so how do we go from being people who don't ask and who don't have faith to being those who ask and have faith? It's through the gospel. And so one of the sources of wisdom is the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We read in 1 Corinthians 1:30 that Jesus has been made wisdom for us. Our righteousness, I better read it properly. Because of him, because of the Father, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. So Jesus is actually the source of wisdom, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So it's the righteousness and the holiness that's conferred and the redemption that's given in Jesus Christ that actually opens up wisdom for us. And so Jesus is the source of wisdom through his saving acts. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. In other words, the one who boasts about being wise boasts in the Lord, because they say, Jesus is my wisdom. I would have no wisdom apart from the saving works of God in Jesus Christ. I wouldn't know how to approach wisdom, or I wouldn't even bother with God's wisdom except that Jesus Christ had come and saved me. In Colossians chapter 2, I want you, from verse 1, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you. So this is Paul writing to the Colossians. He's praying for and longing for them, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who've not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So this approach to the wisdom of God comes through Jesus Christ. That's a section that's filled with wisdom language, isn't it? Full assurance of understanding, the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So if you want to be a wise person, confess your sins and receive the forgiveness and mercy of God. Repentance is a source of wisdom. What is it? Um, there's worldly sorrow and then there's godly repentance, and one leads to life and one leads to death. Yeah. So the beginning of the receiving of wisdom from God, having received the forgiveness of sins, having been reconciled to him through Jesus Christ, and having approached him now and asked him for wisdom, the very first thing that God does is teach us his law. We talked about that before. I really think it's important. We've got grandchildren now, and so we've kind of had to do it with our kids, but now I'm thinking with our grandkids, I want to do it even better. Really, I don't want to make the same mistakes I made with my kids. And one of the things I would like to have done more is actually just do the basic catechism stuff, like actually teaching the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, and the Creed. Teach those three things to children. But the Ten Commandments is part of most of the church's catechisms, and it just doesn't seem to figure these days in our church culture, does it? So there's something else you're going to see, that there's tradition. Often wisdom is found in traditions, and we've kind of tossed out that, but we haven't replaced it with something better. The School of Faith, yeah. 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 We've kind of got an educational approach at the moment that says that children have the truth within them, which is just not biblical truth. Wisdom comes from outside. So the beginning of the receiving of wisdom from God is in the keeping of his commandments. So it's knowing his commands and doing them. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's said right up front in Proverbs chapter 1 verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And then in Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Well, that's us. Yeah, dummies, that's right. The simple sounds so much more kind of polite, doesn't it? But it actually, to the ancient ears, it wouldn't have been polite. Are you saying I'm stupid? Yeah. It's through meditation on the Lord's commands that wisdom is granted to his people. So, right at the start of the Psalms, there's a wisdom psalm right at the start there. And blessed is the man, or the person, who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. What is meditation? What does it mean to meditate on God's law? What would be the first step to meditating on God's law? Reading it. Absolutely. That's right. Very good. And what's the next step then?
Thinking.
I reckon memorising it. Because when you meditate, it's kind of... Meditation is often unplanned. Where do most people do their meditating these days? Pardon?
In bed.
In bed or... In the shower. Do you have some of your best ideas in the shower?
No.
Well, I think I do. Which says a lot, really, doesn't it? And I think it's because there's something happens where you can think about things in a kind of... It's not so linear and not so pressured. Unless your wife's saying, hurry up, get out of it. You know. Yeah, that's right. That's right. There's something about meditation where you know a thing, you've heard, and you've memorised it, and then it becomes this possibility to just, in a way, meander. In his book on grace called Grace Upon Grace, John Kleinig talks about meditating on God's word there. And he says often we think meditation is concentrated thought. He says he thinks it's the opposite. It's unconcentrated thought where other possibilities might, if you've got concentrated thought, you sort of already know the direction you're going to think, whereas meditation opens up unexpected insights, things you never knew you would think, never knew were there. And so it's meditation on God's word. And Israel, they were so often told, weren't they, to bind God's law in their hearts, even to wear it. But the idea was to actually have it so part and parcel of who they are that they could recall it and just muse.
It informs your thinking.
Yeah, it does. Yeah, and quite often unconsciously. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Now, what are other ways we what are some of the ways we memorise scripture? Memorise God's law. Sing it, that's right, yeah. And here's another thing that I think is really important, is that we just have to keep reading and rereading the whole of the Bible. So that, I mean, I don't remember much of the Bible that I read, but I keep reading it and rereading it every year, over and over and over, right through, right through, right through. And what's happening is that something is shaping my imagination. So the more you read, particularly the narratives in the scripture, and so much of the Bible is narrative, isn't it? And what that does is it starts to inform you about or give you a kind of a vision of the world from God's perspective. And so I think one of the things that's really good for meditating, particularly and teaching our children and helping them to learn this thing, is to just keep telling them in order the Bible story. Let them know these events, and I think narratives are really good for meditating because they're not so didactic. You do put yourself into the story, and then that leads to all kinds of musings. Not all are going to be profitable. That's what John Kleinig says. Sometimes you'll suddenly find yourself and you realise you're actually thinking about the Bunnings catalogue now rather than, you know, whatever it is. So you just pull yourself back. There has actually been a train that's got you there. You may not even be able to trace that train, but you just pull yourself back to the matter that you're meditating on. So to meditate on the law is to memorise, repeat and recall that law, and in so doing to explore what is wonderful and sweet and desirable in that law. I love that about Psalm 19, don't you? This is a person who's obviously practising meditating on God's law. And this is what he's found about God's law. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. They're more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold. And that you can just see he's meditating, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, in keeping them is great reward. That's the result of a long-term meditation on the law of God, isn't it? And what it does is it actually opens up a kind of a poetic response. And poetry is so much at the heart of our praise and adoration, isn't it? As you meditate on God's law, he gives you, what is it that's so sweet and desirable in that law? Well, we sang a song about that, didn't we? You actually start to see into the nature and being of God as you meditate on his law. It opens up the possibility to think about how that law gives the way of life and truth and blessing. So you can actually have a law that says, you shall not commit adultery. But as you meditate on that law and then all the positive companions to that law, like husbands love your wives, for example, and you start to meditate on that, then you actually start to see something about the wonderful reality of life in God's world, God's way, with God's wisdom. And it opens up to us the truth of God himself, for the law shines out something of the character and life of God, and you become wise. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses exhorts the people to give attention to the words of the law of God. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and rules that I'm teaching you, and do them that you may live, and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor. For the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are all alive today. See, I've taught you statutes and rules, as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you're entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. How about that? As we're absorbed in God's law and obedient to it, other people actually say, when they're saying this is a wise and understanding people, they actually say they seem to have wisdom and might. There's something effective about them. They've found a way of life that really works in God's world. I think that's the reason some people come to church. They've got a mess in their own life, and they see their neighbours who somehow, at least in some way, seem to have found a way through the same kind of messes. That's often why people, when they have kids, start coming to church, isn't it? Because they're thinking, I actually don't know what to do here. And these people actually there seems to be something going on. Now, that's a long-term project, isn't it? That's a long-term project, because wisdom doesn't just happen like that. And so if God's people are to be this sign of wisdom and understanding in the world, then that's a long-term project for us. We actually have to keep growing and being in God's wisdom. I'm not quite sure if this is the case or not, but I think for a long time, I think my dad probably thought I was a bit of an idiot. I can't understand it, but anyway. And certainly, like getting married at 21, leaving uni to do so, and then a little later on getting a job, and then quitting the job to go and do theological study. I think he just thought, you just don't know how life works, how this world works. And I can actually sympathise with his point of view about me being an idiot now, the time I couldn't. But anyway, 20, 30 years down the track, Dad and Mum will say things like, we really admire the way you brought up your kids. And that's been because we've received wisdom in the long term through various means. So who knows how people become Christians, but I think generally it's a long term project. And there's all kinds of inputs, and the thing is that all the time people's eyes are open and observing. And even if they don't like what they see, they are seeing what they see. Yeah. Now, wisdom comes to us from the past, from the generations of those faithful to the Lord in the long run, those who ran the good race. In his book that I've been showing you, Raymond Ortlund, in that book, Proverbs, Wisdom That Works, he talks about 25 people who signed his ordination certificate when he was ordained. So I don't know what denomination he was ordained in, but anyway, 25 other ministers signed his ordination certificate, kind of, I guess, adding their affirmation to the call of God on his life. And he said of them, now one is a radical gay activist, and another one was under suspicion in Los Angeles of having murdered his wife and looked as guilty as sin, he said. That was 2 out of 23. And the reason what he was saying about that was that you really need to see the whole course of a person's life to see whether there's wisdom there or not. So Proverbs 4 verses 1 to 4 says, "Hear, O sons, a father's instruction, and be attentive, that you may gain insight, for I give you good precepts. Do not forsake my teaching. When I was a son with my father, tender, the only one in the sight of my mother, he taught me and said to me, 'Let your heart hold fast my words, keep my commandments and live.'" So it does sound like grandpa's died. And maybe the sons that he's speaking to maybe never have known him. Because he can't say to them, "Remember how grandpa used to say?" They don't have a shared memory. But he can say, "This is what I remember." And so there's a long race there. Tradition is previous generations handing down to us something of their own. It's a gift to be treasured where our forefathers lived in faithfulness and wisdom. Here's a quote from Orland, but it may actually be a direct quote from Chesterton. It's anyway a paraphrase, if not. He says, "Our forefathers are not disqualified from speaking into our lives just by the accident of their death." Oh, that's a great quote, isn't it? Elsewhere, I know Chesterton says that the church is the only place that believes in the democracy of the dead. In that, in other words, that we listen to those that have gone before us, and that their view should count. So if we come up with a brand new idea in our age that none of the church has ever thought before, it's not likely to be that true, and we should actually let the tradition, let those who have gone before us have a vote, which may be a no if it's a brand new thing. Our current generation is less than fully proven. We cannot yet say that we've run the race and kept the faith. Not entirely, can we? So those who finished the race have something to say and know something that we do not. So Hebrews says, "Remember your leaders who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." And Proverbs 4 here alerts us to the precious gift of God in past voices for gaining wisdom. C.S. Lewis, he said, once you've read every time you read a modern book, you should not read another modern book until you've read at least one old book. That's a really helpful bit of advice, whether it's fiction or non-fiction, to actually hear. I'm currently reading the novel Tom Jones. Liz says, "Andrew, just give it up. It's taking me forever. You know, I'm not the world's fastest reader, and it's a rather long book, but it's not the easiest read, but it certainly has a different take on human relationships to the kind of modern novels take on human relationships now. And it's not a particularly Christian book, but there are some things of wisdom in there. Jesus grew in wisdom by listening to his parents and his ancestors. He grew in wisdom and in the Holy Spirit doing that. Our wisdom also comes from actually being in a community of faithful people. So it's not just the past, but here and now we're placed in a community of faithful and wise people. And wisdom comes from associating with wise peers. In other words, wisdom comes by being a little bit selective, choosing wisely who you listen to and where you go to. And here's some proverbs that talk about that. So Proverbs 15:22. Without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisers, they succeed. So that proverb is actually saying, press ahead with your own ideas all the time. Probably not going to go so well. And actually having the counsel of other wise people can actually help you find an effective way through. And then 20 verse 18. Plans are established by counsel, by wise guidance wage war. So if you're ever going to, you know, if you're going to wage war on Facebook, you know, you're going to post that fiery post which is going to sort everybody out, talk to somebody close to you before you hit send. Get some counsel, because what you're saying might not be such a wise thing to do. When I was in pastoral ministry, something had come up in our church council, and I thought, no, the people who are pushing this are probably doing more than they've got authority to do. That's what I thought. And so I phoned up my priest warden and expressed my, he was kind of like a lay person, key person, and somebody I could just chat with about things. And he said, yeah, I think you're right, but I was going to send them an email and kind of say, express my concerns. He said, I don't think I'd send that email. I don't think that would be the most helpful way about it. So I sent the email, and it wasn't the most helpful way about it. But say that anyway. It was kind of in my last year at Largs, in my last 6 months, and it kind of put a sour edge to what was otherwise a very sweet time. Yeah. Proverbs 27:9. Oil and perfume make the heart glad, and the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel. That's a beautiful couple of images there put together, aren't they? And what about chapter 13, verse 20? Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. I think, I don't know if it's Colin Jones did it or whether he's using a translation, but there's a translation really captures the parallelism really well. It says, he who walks with the wise will be wise, he who suffers fools suffers harm. Yeah. It's kind of a really neat kind of poetic way, a very memorable way of putting it, isn't it? But choose your friends wisely, or choose your friends for wisdom's sake. But it's not the entire truth. Let's look at 18:24. That's the thing with Proverbs, isn't it? There's always another take on this. I read a blog yesterday after the election results were known in America, and this guy began by saying, basically, he was so distressed and I had no idea that Americans thought this, and then went on to say exactly why they're wrong. And I thought, maybe there's something to listen to here. Whatever. Anyway, 18:24. Is that what I said? Yep. A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. So sometimes multitude of counsel isn't so helpful. But if you choose the right one, and there is actually a friend who will stick closer than a brother. And what about 21:30? Oh heck, look at the time. Time really does fly when you're having fun. No wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. So if God's going to do something, even the wisest of the wise aren't going to change that. So that tells us that even with all of our wisdom and actually thinking, and even maybe properly thinking, this is the most effective way ahead, there's still over the top of that the judgments of God. Yeah. So as I've been praying for the US, I've been praying that whatever happens, that they will know that God is dealing with them. That God is dealing with them. And that prayer counts on whoever won yesterday, doesn't it? Yeah. The Proverbs help us see that wisdom is wisdom from whatever source it comes from. True wisdom is true wisdom. Part of the tradition we inherit is the wisdom of those who may not have worshipped the living God. And there is some wisdom there. The insight they gained is part of the creational reality of being made by the Lord. There's just something going on there. It's part of being in the image of God. Proverbs have a number of sections that seem to have come from Egyptian wisdom sources that predate Solomon by about as much as a millennium. So for example, in chapter 2 verse 17 to chapter 24:22, there's 30 sayings of the wise. When you read them, that collection of sayings has definitely been instructed or influenced by a book called The Instruction of Amen Emelpe, who was an ancient Egyptian wisdom book. It was written at least 1,000 years before Solomon. And they're not exactly the same, but definitely drawing from that wisdom material, but then reshaped by faith in the covenant God of Israel and by the law of Israel. And likewise also Proverbs 30, which are the sayings of Agur, and then Proverbs 31, the sayings of King Lemuel. Quite possible Agur is a little bit unsure whether he was a Gentile or not. That's one possibility. King Lemuel, quite possibly, though again there's uncertainty, quite possibly was a Gentile king. Certainly he's not known in Israel's history. It's just kind of interesting, isn't it, that here we are in the Word of God. Even Paul says, doesn't he, even some of your own prophets have said. And he's actually using wisdom statements there. So when he says, greetings are lazy bellies, etc., that's a proverb that he's taken straight out of Gentile culture. He says, yeah, pretty well on the mark. Was he trumping them? Like, was he dissing them? Kind of. Anyway. So this creational wisdom that's out there, we have all kinds of wisdom that's available to us now, and some of it's on the mark. Some of the insights of psychology are there. Some of them are off beam now. Some, there's wisdoms around. But that creational wisdom all needs to be reread and adjusted in the light of the covenant and the law of God. Creation itself can provide wisdom and insight. Looking at creation and actually observing it. So many of the Proverbs do that. Consider the ant, thou sluggard. Or consider the lilies of the field. Solomon was granted wisdom and he immediately became a student of all things. He spent a lot of time observing creation. So God, this is from 1 Kings 3. God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all other men, wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite and Haman, Calcol and Darda, the sons of Mahol, whoever they were, and his name was in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs. Has anybody ever tried to write one good proverb? To have done 3,000 is something. It's like Jesus with the parables. Have you ever tried to write one good parable? And Jesus had them. He was wise. He could tell a story that unmasked a situation. His songs were 1,005, almost as many as Charles Wesley, but not quite there yet. He spoke of trees, from the cedar that's in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts and of birds and of reptiles and of fish. And all the people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. And amazing. Actually, just being engaged with this world in which we've been placed and learning as much as we can about it, both the natural world and the ways of human beings in the world. Source of wisdom. And that wisdom then, that study of things led to wisdom that grew out of reflection on what he saw, both instructively and poetically. Who here reads poetry? Does anybody read poetry much? It's really worth doing. Poets are often, there's often wisdom in poetry that's very finely distilled. Wisdom finds its source also in wisdom. That is, one of the sources of wisdom is the desiring of wisdom. So once you've received wisdom, that actually is, sort of becomes a growing thing. You receive wisdom, you also then become open to receiving more wisdom. That's the most wise thing of all, is to always to be desiring wisdom. To never be self-satisfied, complacent or smug about where you've got to. When James tells us that God gives wisdom without reproach, he's saying that the Father is glad to have someone ask for wisdom. That is in itself wise. The Lord takes the wisdom seeker at the level of wisdom they come to him, and then opens up deeper and broader understanding and insight. And so aren't you glad? Here we are, dummies in God's world. And the Father, to those who ask him in faith, gives wisdom without reproach. Let's pray together. Father God, we bless you and thank you that in so many ways we're in a world which is brimful of your desire to give us wisdom. There's wellsprings everywhere in our history, in our community, in creation, and especially, Father, in your revelation of yourself, in your word and your law. And above all, Father, you've joined us to the truly wise one, to Jesus Christ, and opened up our hearts to the way of wisdom. And so we thank you and bless you and ask, Father, that you'll continue to pour your Spirit into us, that we may cry out for wisdom. And we ask, Father, too, that in our world where such foolishness is being done, that you will enable your people to stand firm in your wisdom and to be a beacon of the new world that you're making through Jesus Christ, a world full of glory and power and goodness and truth and blessing. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.